Imagine going to worship on a Sunday morning like today. Imagine further that as the service begins, instead of reading a call to worship from God's Word, I instead read to you a poem that I wrote about a passage of Scripture. And as the service continued on, we would watch some of our members perform a play about the gospel, and we would spend some time watching our talented young girls perform a masterful piece of spiritual interpretive dance. We would then sing some songs that one of our members wrote, accompanied by the musical talent of a large praise band. And then for the sermon, I would simply share with you some nice stories to boost your morale and to boost your self-esteem. And perhaps I would even offer some helpful suggestions to you on how you might be happier in this life. Or maybe instead of preaching anything at all, we would simply just watch an episode of Dr. Phil from a large screen, a large media screen, and have a little time afterwards to sort of share our thoughts with one another. Imagine that. What would you think about a service, a worship service like that? Now, perhaps some of us would be offended, and offended because it's not the kind of worship we're used to. Maybe that would be the reason we were offended. In other words, we would be uncomfortable with a service like that because it's not the way of our tradition or the way of our upbringing, and so that would make us uncomfortable. Others of us may not like it because we don't like any of those things that were done. We just simply don't like those things. You see, maybe you simply don't appreciate plays or poetry or Dr. Phil. Maybe you just don't like these things. They don't catch your fancy. But notice what's wrong with each of these responses. All of them are based on us. They are based on what we like or dislike. No consideration is given at all in these responses as to whether or not God is pleased by these things. That's the question that is before us this morning. What is it that pleases God in worship? Now, this is the case, this approach to not considering what God would have us to do in worship is the case in many churches today. Many Christians simply believe that if they felt good after leaving a service, then the worship service was a good one. That's it. That's how they judge the matter. But you see, this attitude and this response to worship turns the tables around, doesn't it? This approach to worship places the focus on man and on how man feels in worship. And therefore, it's correct to say that that kind of worship is man-centered. Now, one very telling sign that you are in the midst of a man-centered worship service is if you find yourself in the midst of applause right in the worship service. The applause is very telling, isn't it? The applause reveals the fact that some people in that place of worship, they placed that worship service on the same level as any other form of entertainment. And so it is correct for us and right. It's the right response for people to applaud when they've been entertained. And that's what we see going on in a number of churches. This may also reveal something else about people, though. It may knowingly or unknowingly reveal who people believe the true audience of worship is. Who is the true audience of worship? Think about that. Too often, worship is designed with the thought of the people in mind and what it is the people want to see and what the people want to hear in worship instead of searching the Scriptures to learn to see what God desires. Now, at root, this is idolatry. You know, it used to be that the pulpit with a large Bible upon it was a central feature within the sanctuary. That is what it used to be. But sadly, the central feature of the modern megachurch today is a stage. It's a stage. Go into these big churches and what's front and center is a huge stage. Right? And if you were to go and ask the leaders of these churches why they do the things they do in worship, they might tell you that it's what the people want. And it's what makes them feel good. Furthermore, it's the kind of service that many people will come to and keep coming to, which is the end all be all. You just have to make sure you get people in the door and that they want to keep coming. That's the goal within some of these churches. But folks, we need to have a better answer than that when we're asked why we do the things we do in worship. We need to be able to say that we do the things that we do in worship because these are the things that God commands us to do, and therefore they are the things that please Him first and foremost. Now, when we do the things that please God, there is a byproduct of that, and that is we get to experience joy, and we get to experience the benefits of that. So it's not to say that we just need to do what God tells us to do, and there's no happiness in that. Not at all. We do, when we do what God wants us to do, when we know that we are pleasing Him, first and foremost, we receive a blessing from that. We can be joyful about that and be encouraged by that. Now, interestingly, things today aren't very different than they were during the time of the Reformation. Back then, and even today, the Roman Catholics were doing all kinds of things in the worship service. And so this led the Reformers to begin asking some important questions. You see, they too began to wonder whether or not God was pleased with the way they were worshiping the Lord. This was an important matter to them. They started to ask the question as to whether or not what they were doing was in accordance with God's word. They too began to wonder why certain things were being done in the worship service. And they came to the conclusion that the only way to know whether or not God is pleased in our worship and to know what things ought to be done in worship is to determine what the Lord says in His holy word. In fact, this was the major issue that brought about what is arguably the greatest cry of the Reformation, which is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The Reformers rightly concluded that Scripture alone is the only rule or authority to direct us in matters of faith and life. They were able to base this conclusion on passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And in that passage, we read these words: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So when it came to the issue of worship, they searched the Scriptures to see what the Lord had to say about it. And they came across a whole host of passages. Not least of them is found in the first of five books of God's Word, the Pentateuch, and specifically in Deuteronomy 12:32. If you would please make note of that passage. Deuteronomy 12:32. This comes in the context of instruction for worship. And God says there these words: "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." That's the simple command. That's really the most simple version of the regulative principle of worship right there. Whatever I command you, God says, be careful to observe it. Do not add to it nor take away from it. That's it. That's what God wants in worship. It really is that simple. Of course, the rest of God's word builds on that. But this is the simple form of the regulative principle of worship. The other major passage of Scripture that they appealed to, that is the Reformers, was the second commandment. And you know the second commandment, I'm sure. But if you don't, you can turn to Exodus chapter 20, and specifically verses 4 through 6. And of course, you can also see it in Deuteronomy 5. But Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Any time that we bring something into the worship service that God has not commanded, we're committing idolatry. We are breaking the second commandment. You see, for us to offer something to God in worship that He has not commanded is for us to pretend to be wiser than God. See? To even begin to think that we know better than God how He should be worshipped is to place ourselves in his seat and to essentially worship ourselves as our own gods. And according to the second commandment, this is idolatry. This is exactly the way that our catechisms teach us with regard to the second commandment. In the shorter catechism, in question 51, it says this, the second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images, or, listen to this, or any other way not prescribed in his word. So I encourage you to teach your children the shorter catechism. This will root them firmly in the right way to worship God. In our shorter catechism, the answer to that question is simple and it's straight to the point. You can look up later on questions in the larger catechism, 108 and 109, and you can find a more detailed answer to that same question. And you could also find it even in the Heidelberg Catechism in questions 96 through 98, if you ever want to take a look at that. So from passages like Deuteronomy 12:32, and by looking at the second commandment, the Reformers came up with a principle to direct God's people in matters of worship. And that principle is commonly referred to as the regulative principle of worship. Now, there are two versions of this principle that exist in the broad church today. There's the Calvinistic or the Puritan version, which we hold to in our standards and we practice here in our church. And there's also the Lutheran version, which is also a version that the Roman Catholics and the Anglicans basically hold to, and really all other broad evangelical churches hold to. The Calvinist version says that God is to be worshipped in ways that he has commanded in his word, or in ways that can be reasonably deduced by good and necessary consequence from his word. To put it in simpler terms, really, essentially says what Deuteronomy 12:32 says. In simpler terms, we are only to worship God in ways that he has commanded. That's it. We are to only worship God in ways that he has commanded. So, if a practice cannot be supported by Scripture, it must not be allowed within the worship service. That's what the principle teaches. That's what God's Word teaches. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very clear on the matter, both in the Confession and, again, in the larger and shorter catechisms. But looking to the Confession in chapter 21 and section 1, we are told this. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in his holy scripture. I would encourage you to take a look at that later on at some time. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. And I would add the point that this version of the regulative principle of worship is something that is also taught in the standards of our continental or Dutch Reformed brothers. It's taught in their standards as well. One reference from their standards should do to make the point, and it's in the Belgic Confession, Article 32. In that confession, we read this. We reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and to compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Okay? Now, the so-called Lutheran version of the regulative principle of worship is very different from the Calvinistic version. The Lutheran version states that whatever is not forbidden is permissible. Whatever is not forbidden is permissible. And simply put, it means that as long as the Bible doesn't tell us not to do it, then we can do it. Now, I hope you see the difference between these two. They're very different. Very different. One says we shouldn't do anything without biblical support, and the other says we can do whatever we want as long as the Bible doesn't tell us to do not to do it. Now, practically speaking, most churches, again, follow the Lutheran version. This is the reason why we might see anything from drama plays to rock concerts being performed on a Sunday morning, all in the name of a worship service. You You see, when you apply this version, the Lutheran version of the principle to worship, practically anything, really, can be done in worship. Almost anything can be done in worship. You see, think about this. The Bible doesn't say anything against having a rock concert in worship. You're not going to find that in the Bible. It doesn't tell you not to have a rock concert for worship. You won't find it. So according to them, it must be okay. The Bible doesn't say anything against having interpretive dance in worship. So it too must be okay. The Bible doesn't forbid the pastor from standing up behind the pulpit and basically using the pulpit for comedy hour. It doesn't say anything against that. So I think you get the point. I mean, think about just, I mean, you can think of some very ridiculous things, and those ridiculous things you're not going to find forbidden by God's Word. So, according to that principle, it ought to be allowable. Again, under this version of the principle, the options are endless as to what people might bring into the worship service. And in fact, as ridiculous as my opening example sounded to some of you, there's nothing within that opening example that was forbidden by Scripture. We could do that if we followed the Lutheran principle of the regular principle of worship. There's nothing within that example forbidden by the Scriptures. So we need to ask ourselves then, which formulation is the most biblical? I think you've already seen which one it is, because we already looked at the passages that the Calvinistic version is built upon. But we're going to ask the question again, and we're going to try to answer it even in more detail now. Which one is more biblical? Is the Calvinist or Puritan version the right version just because we practice it? Just because it has its root in our well-esteemed theologian in our faith, Calvin? Is that why it's right? Is that why we ought to do it? Or is the Lutheran version right because it's the one that most churches hold to today? Is it because the majority of people follow one principle, make it right? Well, make no mistake about it. Only one of the two versions is going to have biblical support. Only one of the two can be right. And I'm sure you'll be able to tell, again, which one that happens to be. But let's consider further what the Scriptures have to say. And we're going to begin this morning by going through the Old Testament. We're going to look at a few examples from the Old Testament, and then we'll move on into the New Testament. But the first example I'd like to bring to your attention is a familiar one if you've been in the church for very long. But if you haven't been, I think it'll be a great thing to look at. And that's Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, looking at Nadab and Abihu. This is a classic text that is used in support of the regular principle. Leviticus chapter 10, and verses 1 through 3. Let's read God's Word. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Please pay attention to that word, that phrase. They offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." And so Aaron held his peace. They were his sons who had died. So Aaron held his peace once God spoke. Why did God kill these two zealous worshipers? Well, we're told why specifically within the account. They offered strange fire. Now, what made it strange was the fact that they offered it outside of God's Word. The thing that made that worship profane or strange was because it wasn't what God had commanded. That's what made it strange. It was foreign to God's Word. Now, in order to appreciate this example, it would help us to remember that these men were offering this fire with zeal. Right? They were zealous in their worship of the Lord. At the end of chapter 9, we're told that Moses and Aaron had just entered the tabernacle of the congregation and had come out and blessed the people, right? And we're told further that the glory of the Lord appeared to everybody and that God made fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice on the altar. This is a very wonderful thing that's going on, a very major event in the life of God's people. And we're told that when the people saw it, they all fell on their faces. This is an amazing thing going on here in worship of God. And then in the midst of all this celebration, Nadab and Abihu come onto the scene. They too must have been blown away by what God had just done, excited by what God had just done. It's not difficult to believe that their motives were good and that they really wanted to offer something nice to the Lord. I don't think we ought to question their motives in what they were doing. But in the end, none of that mattered. God killed them for not treating him holy. God said to Moses and to Aaron, "I will be treated by holy by those who come near me." So regardless of how good our motives might be, regardless of how sincere we might be in what we offer up to God in worship, when we offer things to God that have no biblical support, we aren't treating him as holy. Because we're not doing what he wants us to do. The next example comes with the building of the tabernacle. As Moses built the tabernacle, we find that the Lord gives Moses exact instructions. Okay? Exact instructions as to how the tabernacle was to be constructed. Well, in Exodus chapter 39 and 40, we read over and over again that everything was done in the building of the tabernacle. This phrase is used, just as the Lord had commanded. Just as the Lord had commanded. Just as the Lord had commanded. Over and over and over again, we see that phrase in light of the building of the tabernacle. And then we find that all that was done in the building of the tabernacle was acceptable to God, and the proof that it was is seen in the fact that the glory cloud of the Lord filled that tabernacle. It shows us that the Lord was pleased to make his special presence abide in the tabernacle, and that he was willing to travel with his people in that tabernacle. Right? And he was pleased with that tabernacle because, this is important, because it was built according to his command. That's why. What about the example of Uzzah? You remember the story about Uzzah. We read about it earlier in the worship service in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's also recorded in 1 Chronicles 13. I'd have you to look at that later on today too, because it gives us a more complete account of how the ark was eventually transported back to where it needed to be. You don't really get that in detail in the account from 2 Samuel 6, but you do get it in 1 Chronicles 13. And we're going to touch on a couple of those passages in just a moment. But the Ark of the Covenant was being moved, and during the transport of the ark, it was made unsteady. And also, I don't know if you caught it when I was reading from 2 Samuel 6, but it was a new cart. This was something that they had built, something that was new, newly introduced into the transportation of the ark. It says new cart in the passage. So make note of that. Well, anyways, they're using this new cart, and it's made unsteady. And so Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark, and he does so with his hand. He touches it with his hand. And when he did, the anger of the Lord burned against him, and the Lord struck him down dead right there on spot. Now, we might read that account and we might wonder, man, what was the big deal? He was just trying to do something good. You know, why would God be so mean as to strike him down like that? But in order to understand, we need to keep in mind the fact that the ark represented God's special presence among his people. The ark wasn't just some thing. It was the very thing. It was the very object in which God's presence was. That's how God made himself known. It was where the special presence of God resided. Very important. So in this account, we're actually dealing really with the subject of how God is to be approached and how God is to be treated. The ark represents God is in his special presence. So what Uzzah did has to do with how he approached the ark. He approached it in a way that it was not commanded. And that was what made it wrong. In Numbers 4:15, we learn that not even the Levites were permitted to touch the ark because of its holiness. Not even the people of God who were set apart to care for the ark were allowed to touch it. Okay? We know that from Numbers 4:15. To touch the ark was to defile it. Uzzah defiled the ark by touching it. He defiled the ark by touching it when God had commanded that it not be touched. Okay? Now, if you take the time to read Numbers chapter 4, you'll learn another way in which God's command was violated in this account. According to that passage in Numbers 4, the Levites were the only ones who were supposed to carry the ark, and they were supposed to do it by sliding poles through the rings that were on this thing that was built in order to carry it. But instead of doing God never told them it was okay to use a cart to move the ark. This was something they dreamt up on their own. But instead of doing things the way the Lord commanded, they chose to do things the way they thought was right. You see, when the Lord had commanded the way that the ark was supposed to be moved, that command made every other way of carrying the ark sinful. When God says, here's the way you're supposed to do it, any other way that you try to do it is sinful, right? He gives you the way to do it. And so like Nadab and Abihu, we can easily see how Uzzah's intentions were good. No doubt about it. I mean, at least in my mind. But even when things are done in worship with good intentions, if they are not done the way the Lord commands them to be done, then at root, they are sinful. They are sinful. We must be extremely careful in how we approach God. He is a jealous God, and He demands that He be treated as holy. David eventually got around to moving the ark back to Jerusalem, which was what I was telling you about earlier, if you look at 1 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles 15, chapter 15, we're told that David said these words to the Levites. This is in response to Uzzah having been killed. Because you did not carry it at the first, speaking to the Levites, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord made an outburst on us. For we did not seek Him according to the ordinance. So he acknowledges, it was because you guys didn't carry the ark right that God broke out in anger against us. And it was because you didn't follow the ordinance, didn't follow the command, didn't follow the Lord's instruction as to how that ark was to be carried. And so when he did eventually have it moved back, we're told that he was very careful to make sure, and these are the words of God from 1 Chronicles 15:15, when he finally got around to moving it, it was moved as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So the way to correct it all was to go back and look at the ordinance. Look back and say, how did the Lord tell us to do this? Okay, let's do it the way the Lord said. And then everything was well. We'll turn to just one more example from the Old Testament. There may be one after that, but at least one more. Please turn to Jeremiah 7:31. This is an amazing text. To see the right to principle of worship illustrated. Jeremiah 7:31. And there we read these words. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart, says God. Now here we come across a passage of Scripture that tells us that the children of Judah were including evil practices within the worship service of God. They were actually burning their sons and daughters in worship of God. That is heinous. That is gross. It is sick and defiled. Where did they learn such things? Well, we know where they learned such things, from their pagan neighbors. That was the way the pagans worshipped their gods. But the wild thing about this passage is seen and why the Lord was disgusted by what they were doing. Did you catch it? Why the Lord was disgusted by what they were doing. God wasn't disgusted simply on the basis that it was a repulsive thing to do, just because it was a repulsive act. That wasn't why. We're not told that the Lord was angry because they were breaking the sixth commandment, although they were. Rather, we are told that the reason the Lord was angry with what they were doing in worship had to do with the fact that He had not commanded it. That's what made it ugly and detestable. They were doing something in worship He had never commanded. And that was why the Lord was disgusted with them. When we choose to worship God in ways that He has not commanded us, He's equally disgusted with us. He wants to be worshipped the way He wants to be worshipped. Last example I'll just throw out there for you to remember. I'm sure you remember how King Saul lost his kingdom. Do you remember why he lost his kingdom? Why the kingdom was taken from him? He was impatient. He couldn't wait for the right person to offer the sacrifice. And so he decides he's going to go worship God and offer the sacrifice himself without waiting for the right person to offer it. And because of that impatience, because he worshiped the Lord in a way that he was not commanded to do, God took his whole kingdom away from him. Now, perhaps some of you are saying to yourselves, well, those are some good examples from the Old Testament, but what about the Newer Testament? What does the Newer Testament have to say about this? What do these Old Testament examples have to do with the Newer Testament church? After all, those old ways of worshiping God have passed, right, with the coming of Christ. What does that have to do with us? Well, for starters, we must confess that man today is still as depraved as man back in the days of the Old Testament. We still suffer of the problem of total depravity. It still is a problem for mankind. The fallen condition of man hasn't changed. And we must remember further, or we must further admit, I should say, that even though we are new creatures in Christ, we are still tainted by sin. The things that we do, even the good things we do, are still tainted with sin. And so therefore, it's safe to assume that just as God didn't leave it up to his people in the Old Testament to determine how they were to worship him, neither would he leave it up to us as a Newer Testament church as to how we are to worship him. God knows our condition, and he knows that we need instruction. He knows we need guidance, and he has provided that guidance for us in his word. Now, this is the reason, getting back to our depraved condition, that is the reason that Calvin taught that the mind, even of a believer, is a factory of idols. And he also wrote that every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. That is true of each one of us, including myself. That is very true. I think if we were to be honest with ourselves, if it were left up to us to determine what should be done in worship, we would include all kinds of things, wouldn't we? We would include all sorts of practices that center on making us feel good, and those things that we desire, and those things that appeal to our senses. That would be the natural inclination of all of us if it were just left up to us to decide how to worship God. But not only has man's condition not changed since the days of the Old Testament, but God has not changed either. Recall the sermon, if you will, on the immutability of God. He never changes. He is still a jealous God who requires that he be treated as holy by those who come near him. Jesus made the point loud and clear when he cleansed the temple by driving out the money changers along with the other merchants. We're told that he did that because why? He had zeal for his Father's house. That's what upset him. He saw all the stuff going on in the area of worship, in around the temple. And because of his zeal for God's house, he chased them out of God's house. God hasn't changed. His character and his nature is revealed to us in his moral law, which we know, of course, is the Ten Commandments. And because God is eternal, so is his moral law. And the regular principle of worship is based on the second commandment, which is part of the moral law, again, which is eternal. And just as the other nine commandments are still binding on us as God's people, so also is the second commandment. And the second commandment still forbids worshiping God in ways that He has not told us to worship Him. Furthermore, God's Word contains everything necessary for faith and life. Right? It has everything within it that we need for faith and life. It did in the Older Testament, and it still does both in the Older and Newer Testaments today. When Christians come along and worship the Lord in ways that He has not commanded in His Word, what we are actually saying is that God's Word is not sufficient. We might not say that outrightly, but that's what we're saying by our actions. We're saying, you know, that's nice. We know what the Word says. We know God's Word tells us to do those things, but we're going to do some of these other things. Well, that denies the fact that God's Word contains everything in it that we need for faith and life. It's to say that it's not sufficient to lead us and to guide us in these areas. It's to say, really, that God's Word is inadequate or lacking in some measure. Let me illustrate. Imagine a perfect piece of artwork. Imagine this, a perfect piece of artwork. Now imagine further giving a group of preschoolers a bunch of paint so that they might improve the painting. What would we get? They would wreck the painting. They would be adding something to that beautiful piece of art that doesn't belong. Or imagine hearing a classic piece by Beethoven and then handing a tambourine or some kazoos to some two-year-olds and have them play along. Oh, man, it would wreck the song, wouldn't it? I mean, we'd appreciate it. It would be cute. But it would wreck the song. It would be adding something to it that was not intended when it was first created. Well, in effect, this is what we're doing when we think we can worship God in ways that He hasn't commanded. You see, when we come along and add anything of our own invention to God's worship, we mess it up. We profane it. This is exactly what is taught in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25. There God says, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." You're supposed to leave it in its natural state. That's the way God created it. Come and take a tool to it and then offer up to God, you profane it. We must not add a single thing of our own to God's worship. But again, the regulative principle of worship doesn't begin and end in the Older Testament. But let me say this before we move on. Even if all we had were these passages from the Older Testament, that should be enough for us. That should be enough for us, even if that's all we were given from God. If the Lord commands us to do something, whether it's in the Older Testament or Newer Testament, we're bound to do what He has commanded, whether or not it's repeated in either of the Testaments. God doesn't have to repeat Himself. So long as He hasn't abrogated His moral law, we're still bound by it. And so, but that, even with that said, God is so gracious to us. He does repeat Himself, and He does give us instruction along these lines in the Newer Testament. And specifically, I'd ask you to consider Matthew 15. We read from that passage earlier. I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9 from that text. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for what they were doing, and especially with regard to worship. And Jesus said this, Matthew 15, 8 and 9. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Okay? The point here is that any worship that is based upon the commandments of men is vain, is false worship. The commandments of men are here put in contrast to the commandments of God. That's what makes this an amazing text. The Lord is contrasting. Commandments of men over here, you guys are following this and worshiping me according to them, but you don't understand the commandments of God. Right? You're not honoring me the way I've commanded to be honored. in John chapter 4. And in verses 20 through 24, Jesus says there that we are to worship Him. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, to worship God in spirit and truth is worship that is regulated by God, right? Regulated by God and is truth because it's in conformity with His Word. To worship in spirit and in truth is to worship the way God would have us to worship. And the last New Testament passage we'll consider is Colossians 2. Colossians 2 in verses 20 through 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Some translations will translate that as will worship, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. One of those versions that uses will worship is the King James Version in verse 23. And the New American Standard Version uses the term self-made religion there in that same verse. The term that is used here is broad, and it includes all forms of unwarranted worship, or worship not commanded, or worship that comes not from God's Word, but from the will, imagined by man. In the Institutes, Calvin defines this term as fictitious modes of worship that men themselves devise or receive from others, and all precepts whatsoever that they presume to deliver at their own hand concerning the worship of God. So the conclusion is that for worship to be true and right and pleasing to God, it must be done in the way that God has commanded it to be done. When people worship God in their own way, it's foolish and ultimately is displeasing to the Lord. But as you know, if you've ever had a conversation with others about this subject, if you ever try to tell people who worship God according to the Lutheran version of the regulative principle of worship, you better take cover. They don't like to hear this. And who would like to hear it, really, in some sense, with regard to not wanting to hear that, you know, God isn't pleased with what we worship, offer to Him in worship? That's a hard thing to hear somebody else tell you. And no matter how gracious it comes, it's hard to believe that you've been raised all your life and your parents were raised a certain way, and to be told at the end of the day that worship, that particular form of worship and that particular element of worship was not the way God would have you to do it. That's a humbling thing to hear, not something we're ready to hear most of the time. And I think we can understand that, can't we? Isn't it easy to understand how people would be offended to hear this? Nobody wants to be told that what they've been doing in worship is wrong or unacceptable. And part of that reason being pride, because we are prideful creatures. But part of it also being that our old man doesn't like to be told what to do. Our old nature doesn't like to be told to honor God or to obey God. The flesh kicks against that. But the Scriptures tell us plainly in 1 Samuel 15 and 22 that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than good sentiment. It's better than sincerity. It's better than good intentions, good motives. Of course, ideally, we want both. We want obedience with those things. But those things alone don't make it right. God prefers, if you're going to make a difference, a distinction between the two, God wants obedience from us. To obey God is more than anything, more important than anything else we might bring in worship. Again, He wants to be worshipped the way He wants to be worshipped. Nothing more, nothing less. Just to worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped. Now, many Christians today like to believe that they are free to live as they please. And this is very evident within the many churches that deny the Ten Commandments for instruction in life. Most Christians believe that they are free to worship the Lord as they please as well. So not only can we live however we want, the Ten Commandments aren't binding on us, but we can also worship however we want. And so when they hear about the regulative to principle of worship, they throw it out right away. No way. I want nothing to do with that. That's law. It has nothing to do with the Christian. And for an answer to that, I would point you back to the series we did on the law and the gospel and the sermon series of the four sermons that were preached on that subject. But when people reject it out of hand and respond in that way, when they do this, they do it thinking that they are protecting their freedom. That's why they do it. Really, I think that's at least a reason they do it. They think they're protecting their freedom. But folks, that kind of thinking is greatly mistaken. In fact, the exact opposite is actually the case. The regulative principle of worship is actually the very thing that preserves our freedom in worship. I want you to think about this. The regulative principle of worship is the very thing that preserves our freedom in worship. You see, without the regulative principle of worship, we are bound to the practices of men. Where's the freedom in that? It's ironic, but those who claim to have Christian liberty with regard to worship are actually robbing that liberty from at least some people some of the time who are sitting under those worship services. Think about it. Where is the Christian liberty for those who are forced to sit and to watch all the sideshows being performed in what's supposed to be a service of worship? You ever been in a situation like that where you just kind of feel like, wow, you know, you want to walk out, you don't want to be rude, but this is being imposed on you. You don't. Where's the freedom in that? There is none. Where is the Christian liberty for those who don't want to hear so-and-so stand before the congregation and sing to them? I don't know where it's at. You see, Christian liberty is supposed to ensure all believers that they won't be made to sit and to watch or to hear things being done in worship that don't have biblical warrant. They may not recognize it, but by permitting all those other things in the worship service, they're imposing things upon God and His people that He has not commanded. Elders are ministers of Christ's church. Elders are ministers. They are servants. They are not legislators. Elders don't have the power to make up their own laws as to how God is to be worshipped and then make other people follow their man-made laws. That power and authority has not been given to the leadership of the church. And that's exactly what Jesus condemned. He condemned men teaching the doctrines of men as though they were the doctrines of God. In fact, the elders and the leaders within the church carry an extra measure of guilt for much of the unbiblical worship practices within the church today. You see, the elders are the ones calling the church to come together for worship, and they're the ones who oversee all that is done in the worship service. This is their right place. This is their God-ordained duty. The elders call the people together, so they're responsible for how the worship is conducted. And so when elders include worship practices that don't have biblical support, they're binding people's consciences to something other than God's word, which, as our confession says, we don't have the right to do. No elder or leader has a right to bind a man's conscience to sin. But that's exactly what men are doing, whether they know it or not, when they include worship practices that have no biblical warrant, and then come along and encourage others to participate in it. Now, I can't fully express to you what a blessing it is to be an elder in this church and in this denomination. Every week, we elders can come to worship with our minds at ease. And we can be at peace and at ease because we have the comfort of knowing that we're not asking God's people to do anything that His Word hasn't first commanded us to do. That's a freeing thing. What a freeing thing. And so in the worship services that are conducted here and in other places that honor the regulative principle of worship, when you come into worship services like those, your conscience isn't being bound to anything other than to God's Word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a time when the church is in great need of rediscovering the great biblical principle for worship, the regative principle. Many churches are in the midst of what many refer to as worship wars. Those who favor traditional style worship service with hymns and with the organ are at war with those who favor a contemporary service with praise songs and praise bands. The sad thing about this war is that nobody can win. Nobody can win that war. At the end of the day, both sides have no biblical support, no biblical leg to stand on. Both sides can only appeal to preference as their basis for one over the other. And so the answer to the worship wars within the church can be found. It can be found if people would simply apply the biblical teaching of the regulative principle of worship. You see, then people would have good reason, very good reason, the best reason for preferring one form of worship over another. That's where you need to be if you want to know what the answer is to that war. And folks, one of the quickest ways to gain unity within Christ Church, think about this, one of the quickest ways to gain unity within Christ Church is for denominations to take up the regulative principle of worship. Rather than being divisive, as some people would like to paint it, the regulative principle of worship ought, emphasize the word ought to unite. It ought to unite. There was a time not too long ago when there was much more agreement, especially among the Reformed churches. This isn't all too surprising, given the fact that the Westminster Standards, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Belgic Confession all affirm this principle. This is why, in times past, they all only sang the Psalms in worship without instruments. That's an application of the regulative principle of worship. That's why it was done. And there was much agreement back in the day. And so the Reformed Church needs to get back to her roots and rediscover what the Bible has to say about worship. And not just the Reformed churches, not just us, but all of Christ Church needs to get back to the basics and to ask the simple question, what does God command us to do in worship? Just answer that question and seek to be faithful in answering that question and do only what is commanded from God's Word. And you'll be blown away. Churches will be blown away by the majesty that can be found, the richness that can be seen and experienced in the simplicity of Reformed worship. Sadly, if churches continue to choose to worship God however they please, there will never be unity in Christ Church. It's not going to happen. If people continue to go in their own directions, it will never happen. You see, if we can't get agreement within the churches to worship God only in ways that He's commanded, then how will the church ever be unified? How will it ever happen? There's no way the church will be unified so long as men are the ones who are directing how God is to be worshipped. There are as many preferences and ideas as there are minds when it comes to the subject. And so if we won't agree to worship God as He commands, then we definitely won't agree otherwise. We must seek for unity based on sola scriptura. Scripture must have the ultimate authority, not man. But sadly, unless things change, we will continue to see new denominations coming up and more worship wars, more and more schisms within Christ Church. The solution to these things is found right in God's Word, in the opening pages of His Word, right there in Deuteronomy. Even before then, really. Go back to the example of Abel. There we see the regulative principle of worship in effect also. Now, I want to conclude with saying this. Some of us could become quite prideful in all of this if we fail to keep ourselves in check. And so we'll conclude with just a couple more things to keep in mind. Keep this in mind. None of God's people worship Him perfectly. I don't. You don't. We don't worship God perfectly. There's no perfect church, and there's no perfect denomination. We are yet to see that. We will see that one day in glory, but it doesn't exist on this side of glory. Even if we were to get all of the outward forms right, we would still and still do fail miserably in other areas. Think about this. We don't keep the second commandment nor any of the commandments of God perfectly. We confess often that we break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. We sin against God every day, including the Sabbath day. Some of us probably sinned during the service a number of times. For instance, our thoughts, how many of you had your thoughts wander while we were in the presence of God? Well, we broke His commandment. We aren't supposed to do that. How many of us sang the Psalms, each of the Psalms, with grace in our heart, with thankfulness in our heart? Well, perhaps we did some of the time, but did you do it all the time? It's hard to do, isn't it? Some of us maybe, and I hope this isn't true, but it could be true, some of us may be holding bitterness in our heart towards somebody. And here we are in the worship of God. That's simple. It's by God's grace that He would receive any worship that His people offer to Him. The same is true of our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't hold to the right understanding and right application of the regulative principle of worship. God receives our worship despite our sinfulness. Praise be to Him. He receives our worship not because we're such great worshipers and not because we have everything right, but only because the blood of Jesus Christ sanctifies it, purifies it. So let us always remember this and let it keep us all humble. Let us remember the commandments of God that He commands us to do. We are to worship Him in spirit and truth. We fail in these areas. Even we who have these forms right, as far as I understand them to be, according to God's word, I believe we have the forms right, we have all the elements right of worship, but we can do them wrongly. Our hearts can be in the wrong place, attitudes can be in the wrong place, so I want to keep us humble with that, because we can tend to be prideful. There's an easy way to become prideful, looking down on other churches for their inadequacies, their sinfulness in that area. That's not what we're supposed to carry away from this. But even though God does accept our worship because it's sanctified by the blood of Jesus, even though that's the case, that is not said either in order that it may be used as an excuse for those who don't worship God biblically. We must never use that as the wild card for worship. We ought never to take advantage of God's grace and think that we can just remain in our sinful worship practices because God is gracious. That should never be the response of God's people. Should we abound in sin because so that grace may abound? No, never, never. May it never be. But rather, out of gratitude, we ought to desire to obey God and to worship Him in the way that we know we're supposed to, in the way that we know to be right according to His word. Jesus said, remember this, Jesus said, if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And so that, of course, includes the second commandment and every commandment found within the Scriptures, and even those commandments, especially those commandments that pertain to worship. Let's conclude here. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.